I should like to turn you first to the Epistle to Titus, Titus chapter 1. You'll notice that this section deals with the qualifications of overseers or elders particularly, and yet the general tenor of the words is appropriate to our subject tonight. Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for an overseer must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. And then in Acts chapter 6, Acts 6, and I'll read again those verses which are our subject at the moment. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. By the 6th chapter of Acts, God's appointed time for the Jerusalem church is running short, and their international dispersion is drawing near. However, they still needed to be taught of 2 particular offices within the local church, that of elders or overseers, here represented by the 12 apostles, and that of deacons, to whom we are about to be introduced. The need for deacons was divinely highlighted by certain murmuring about the administration of practical care. And from this we learn 3 things. First, the inherent dangers and difficulties of an overlarge congregation. It is not true to say the bigger the better in regard to local churches. Secondly, we saw the dangers of nationalistic and partisan attitudes among church members, which things dogged the Jewish converts for many years. Thirdly, we saw the importance of handling all our church's affairs and activities properly. There is no aspect of the running of a church, be it the preaching of the word, the management of the money, the smallest deed of kindness between members, the least practicality, all are sanctified by the nature of the institution and by the presence of God, whose church we are. All should be done to our utmost and to his glory, or else the devil will take advantage of our negligence. There is no deficiency, there is no hole in our service too small for him to creep through. We then gave notice to the fact that all the church are here called disciples. All of them. The multitude of the disciples. And the 12. All were equally disciples. And one sought to portray the church and its officers in their true and biblical light. We are all equal in salvation. We are all equally the trophies of grace. We are all equally great in that respect. The local church is an awesome institution, an institution within which certain men take on a role of serving the whole for the mutual good. And we sought to do away with unbiblical notions of clergy and laity, of hierarchy, of presbyters and so on. These are not biblical. We are all one in Christ, among which some also minister or administer or serve. This is the God-given pattern from which we dare not deviate. But there is more to be learned from this passage. Listen again to verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, this statement deserves attention because it is a truth which many Christians and many churches overlook. It is not reason. Literally, this means it is not pleasing, it is not appropriate, it is not proper that we should leave the word to serve tables. And the word tables was chosen for its double meaning. It conveys the sense of meal tables, namely the provision of food for the poor of the congregation, which we have seen was part of the church's activity back then. But also it alludes to general financial matters. Do you remember how the money changers and money lenders of this period, indeed the tax collectors, all sat at tables or desks? And this allusion is also made in the apostle's statement. It was not right or fitting for them to deal with the administering of money and of provisions to the neglect of the word of God. And so the implication is this. The apostles were spending a lot of time studying the word of God. It demanded so much time that they could not afford to deal with other duties as well. Oh, let no one suggest that the 12 apostles preached off the tops of their heads or were enabled to miraculously preach a sermon without any second thought. They were spending a lot of time in the reading of God's word and in the study of God's word as it existed then. There was evidently application and exertion and research involved. Had they only concerned themselves with preaching a quick sermon on the Lord's day and never prepared in advance, then this would not have been an issue with them, would it? They would have had 6 full days in a week to deal with the financial matters and so on. But evidently, from this statement, we see that they were making an investment of time and effort in reading the scriptures and in preparing to preach and teach doctrine to the people. An important lesson to all those who ever minister the word. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of certain elders laboring in the word and in doctrine. It's a work, you see. It's a process that is going to take time and is going to occupy a man for a measurable period. This completely dispels the idea that the disciples just extemporized whatever they said, or that they were simply preaching the same gospel sermon every time. Not so. they were giving themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the truth of verse 4. And notice that wonderful pairing of prayer and the ministry of the word. As well as the practical preparation, the reading of that word, the studying of it, there must be prayer. Preaching without prayer, much like faith without works, is dead. These two things must go together. Oh, what hope can there be in preaching the word if it is not watered with prayer? The prayer, importantly, of those who will hear it, but also the prayer of those who seek to minister and preach it. The preaching of the word and the prayer and the preparation which accompanies it is a continual occupation. It is something which must be done from day to day and from week to week. That was the conviction of the 12 apostles at this time. And they were not under any misconception, for they were inspired of God, we know. But this was their testimony, that they would give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What we also learn is that other duties and exercises, though legitimate, though right, though an important part of the church's work, can distract and can detract from the elders' primary roles. Now we hear of many modern churches who have a pastor whom they pay a full-time salary and proceed to expect him to preach two or three times on a Sunday and probably in the week as well, and then to organize the Sunday school and the old people's work and the open air outreach and the hospitality of guests and the upkeep of the building and to visit them all at least once a month. And then they complain that the sermons are insubstantial and that they don't enjoy the preaching. Well, is it any wonder under those circumstances? The primary responsibility of a ministering elder is to labour in the word and in doctrine. The chief responsibility of other elders is to care for the spiritual needs of the flock. Certainly, they take an active interest and are involved in all the church's doings. But if these other matters begin to impact or infringe on their first calling, then something is wrong. There has to be prioritization. There has to be a correct division of labor and apportionment of duties. Look in the Christian press at the advertisements for various local churches, and you will find a plethora of activities and meetings going on. Many of these have no biblical warrant whatsoever. Many involve the unspiritual segregation of the church by age or sex or into other groups and cliques. But most seriously of all, we fear, they are detracting from the church's main work. They are reducing the importance and the priority which preaching demands. Oh, my friends, let us not envy these other churches for their multitude of seemingly good works. What we are doing at the moment, what we are doing now on the Lord's Day, in these weekly meetings spent in the study of the scriptures and in the worship of God, this is our chief activity. This is the central thing. This demands our fullest attention and our best service. This is the central operation. This is the main function. This is the heartbeat, if you like, of the organism that is the church. This is what we're here for. Oh, and if this vital work of giving attention to the ministry and the preaching of the word of God, if this is allowed to suffer or diminish through our other duties and exercises, then our priorities are wrong. All things must be done decently and in order. All things must be done to the glory of God. We saw that last week. But the ministry of the word must be given all the resource that it demands. Well, how can these two things be simultaneously achieved? How can we give the preaching of the word all the attention which it requires and also do all our other duties to the utmost of our ability and to the glory of God? Well, quite simply, by the right apportionment and right appointment of church officers. This is the God-given conclusion of Acts 6, verse 3. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It is not proper that we should neglect the preparation and praying and preaching of the word to deal with administrative issues. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. Here's the conclusion. Here's the God-given way of ensuring that the church does all its functions properly. The appointment of church officers. And here is another simple verse which is just bursting with practical instruction. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The whole church was exhorted to identify the right men. The instruction was not, we need seven deacons, so let's have your nominations, let's have someone to propose them and someone to second them, and then let's have a runoff and let's have everyone casting their votes for their personal favourites. Nothing of the kind. What ungodly secular nonsense is so-called democracy in a congregation, the rule of statistics over spirituality, the ballot box over the Bible. No, the congregation were, in a spiritual way, to look upon one another and to see who had got the right qualifications. Whom had God fitted to do this thing? Whom had God endowed for the work? The people were not told to make their own choice and to exercise their own wills. They were to look for God's will at work. They were to identify God's choice by looking spiritually at these men. Notice too that the list of criteria comes in verse 3, long before the list of men, which doesn't come till verse 5. What does this teach us? It teaches that the office does not make the men, but the men are made for the office. What do I mean by that? The office does not make the men, but the men are made for the office. Well, simply this. We are to look in the local church for men who have the criteria and have the qualifications. They are fitted. It is not a case of picking a man and putting him in the position and say, well, let's hope in this position he starts taking things more seriously. Let's hope by giving him this opportunity he proves himself. Let's hope that by taking on the office he is somehow bettered and advanced. Oh, that's a completely wrong way of doing it. A person has got to demonstrate the qualities and show these characteristics before they're appointed to the office. That's the way round. The qualifications must come first. Notice also that the 12 apostles presided over the process to ensure that it was done in a godly way and that the right choices were made, and then to ratify and confirm the appointment. Elders must also exercise their responsibility in the selection of deacons. It might also be added that the men of the right caliber are unique and precious and are not found in great quantities. In a congregation of 10,000, just seven were located, enabled by God to meet the need of the hour. And so then to these qualifications themselves in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. How many criteria can you count in that verse? I suggest that there are 7. 7. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. Among you. Local church officers should be appointed from the local church, from among the congregation. Whether that be elders or deacons or ministering elders, the truth is the same. They must be from among the congregation. To try and import such persons from outside, from without the flock, is perilous and beset with dangers. The only way a deacon could be identified and approved by a church and its elders is if they have intimate knowledge of one another, the church of the man and the man of the church. Else how can it possibly be done? Increasingly, we see advertisements in the Christian newspapers, secular-like job descriptions for ministers and church workers and for men to deal with various aspects of church work. A more unbiblical process can hardly be imagined. Deacons, indeed all office bearers, should be looked out from among us. That's the first criteria. Secondly, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men. Why were the brethren particularly exhorted and instructed here, when women must have comprised half, or perhaps more than half, of the congregation? They were particularly exhorted because the deacons were specifically to be men. Now, this is not sexism on the part of the apostles. It is not discrimination. It is God's decree. We know full well from the account of Genesis that at creation, before the fall, remember, before sin ever came in, God made men and women different from one another. He made man with a particular aptitude for rule, and woman with a very special skill at being a helpmeet. And it is only logical and sensible that the same order be preserved in the church. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament. Women are not to bear rule or office because God has made them differently. It is not a question of being better or worse, preferable or less preferable. It is about difference, about distinction. It's about the right tool for the job, the right instrument for the work in hand. And since men were designed by the Creator significantly for governance and for administration, then they should use that God-given faculty in the church. It is a sad fact of recent history that certain relatively good denominations have fallen down on this very point and think themselves justified in appointing female deacons. From the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning of the church, it was never done. Here in the first, the early, the prime example of churches, men and men only were made deacons. The word deaconess does not appear in our Bibles, neither should they be found in the churches. That's the second criteria. Thirdly, of honest report. The implication here is that the candidate needs to have a reputation among the people, needs to have a report, needs to be well known to them. This again rules out imports from outside of the church and those who are newcomers or relatively unknown among the people. These latter, not through any fault of their own, but just for want of experience, their experience of the congregation and the congregation's experience of them. It is necessary for a man to have this report, this reputation among the people. But notice the adjective. It must be an honest report. That is to say, unequivocal. Not requiring any dishonesty in any of the facts, but good and virtuous. That's the true meaning of the word here. A virtuous report. Virtuous. It's a word not much used in these days. We perhaps regard it as somewhat quaint and old-fashioned, but for a would-be church officer, for a deacon, then this is essential. They need to be evidently endowed with Christian virtues, virtues which are widely known and apparent to their fellow members. That's the third criteria. Fourthly, full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. Now, we have dealt at considerable length with the person and the work of the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity, and his advent upon earth at Pentecost, and his indwelling of all believers at regeneration. And we have said that God indwells and resides in all believers to an equal extent. We cannot talk about degrees or measures of God's presence. Well, how then do we explain this phrase, full of the Holy Ghost? It refers to those whose behavior and conduct is such that it gives evidence to the Holy Spirit's presence. Gives evidence to it. It's a sad fact that many Christians are remarkably good at concealing their faith, even in the church, and showing very little in the way of spirituality or fruit. Well, such ought never be appointed to church offices. We need men in these positions who are evidently blessed with the Holy Ghost, who demonstrate God's presence in their hearts, who show the signs and hallmarks of it daily in their conduct and in their behavior among God's people. They are those who, quite at the opposite to Ananias and Sapphira, are those who do not sin against the Holy Ghost through ongoing habitual or unrepented sin or by doing injury to God's people. But rather, they allow the presence of God to direct and to control their lives. This is being full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost, in a way which others can see and report. Love, joy, peace, temperance, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, these things, says Galatians 5:22, are the fruit of the Spirit. These are the practical ways in which his divine presence is outwardly manifested. That's the fourth qualification. Fifthly, and wisdom. And wisdom. This does not mean a man's intellectual ability or academic achievement. Some churches, it seems, will only appoint officers according to their secular qualifications. They must have at least a bachelor's degree to be a church officer, it seems. Well, this is a rather backward way of thinking. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that those who perform the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, not that they should have one first to qualify for the office. But what is required is wisdom, spiritual knowledge directed by the fear of the Lord. Because there is no doubt but that holding church office will involve difficult situations dilemmas, choices, and decisions, in all of which wisdom is essential. Not mere mental aptitude or being good at mental arithmetic or secular learning, but a grasp of spiritual truth and the ability to apply it to real situations and to church situations. A knowledge of the doctrine and the sense to see it outworked in the life of the church. This is the sort of wisdom that is needed. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, it is described as holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That is to say, having got to grips with the wonders of the Christian faith and then applying that learning in a conscientious way. That's wisdom, as Paul describes it. And that's the fifth criteria. But sixthly, we have this, whom we may appoint. It's the 12 apostles speaking, and they say that the choice of man must be one whom they could appoint. Now, we have already seen that these 12, representing elders, oversaw the procedure and formally made the appointments. And the input and ultimate decision of the church's elders is essential. And why? Because, of course, the role of the deacons is primarily to assist them by sharing the non-ministerial burdens of the work. The elders and the deacons are going to have to work together in concord and in unity of purpose. The deacons must be men whom the elders can gladly and unreservedly appoint, with a good conscience and with a glad heart. If there is any doubt or discord or dissension at this point among those who thus serve the church, it is only going to spread and create problems in the future. The church must be able to work in unison and in harmony and in cooperation, and its elders and officers and deacons very especially. And then the seventh criteria. Whom we may appoint over this business. The role which the deacons had to fulfill was that of administering the church's business, primarily its practical and material affairs, its pastoral and financial activities. In this particular circumstance, the daily ministration to the widows and needy of the congregation. And the choice of men needed to reflect their impending duties, their ability to deal with this business. It required common sense. It required practical, sensible, capable individuals who could deal with that sort of work well, and who had an interest in it, and an aptitude for it, and a recognition of its importance in the church and in the sight of God. Oh, never must men be appointed who are uncertain or unwilling or uninterested or unable to deal with the church's business. But rather, they must show all the signs and evidence of being able to preside over it in a diligent and God-honoring way. These, then, are just seven criteria which God presents in this portion of his word, and the very first appointments to such an office. What are we inclined to respond to these things? Do we think that it is too rigorous? Has the bar been set too high? Are we inclined to say, who is sufficient to these things? This is too narrow, this is too exacting, this is too demanding. What was the response of that first congregation? We read it in verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. The saying pleased the whole multitude. How could it be otherwise? Because this is the word of God. This is the word of God. And so what is our response in our turn? Do we sit in judgment over God's mandate? Do we critique this divine pattern for the church? Do we think we know better or could make our choices unaided? No, my friends, the formation and the order of the church is in the hands of the church's God. And when he speaks, that saying should please us well. Oh, my friends, of course we know that of ourselves, no one is sufficient to the demands which God's word asks. Anyone looking at themselves humanly and in a realistic light would dare to take on any office in the church, looking at it humanistically. Who is sufficient for these things is the question of Paul himself. And what was his response? But our sufficiency is of God. These were men who were full of the Holy Ghost. These were men whom God had overshadowed and whom God enabled and fitted to the work. And so it must ever be. In a coming verse, we will read of seven men, men of like passions as we are, men who suffered from faults and failings, from doubts and fears, no doubt, just as we do ourselves, and yet men who were used of God and who stood in the breach at that time and were counted among the church's first deacons. We'll meet them in a coming sermon, God willing, but may all we have been considering thus far be used of him to our edification and instruction. Amen. Let's conclude now by singing hymn 432. Number 432, which is a prayer for all those who seek to do a work for God. Give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. Thy love, let it my heart o'erpower and all my simple soul devour. Number 432.
I would. to spend and to be spent for them who have not yet my Saviour known. Fully on these my mission prove, and only breathe to breathe thy love. My talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let me spend in publishing the sinner's friend. Enlarge in flame and fill my heart with boundless charity. Sheep for whom the shepherd died.
Lord God, we thank thee for the way in which thou hast formed and established us, a local church here. We thank thee that thou hast providentially drawn us each one together into it. And Lord, we thank thee, even in the smallness of our number, we thank thee that that gives us each one greater responsibilities, greater opportunity, greater position in which to serve thee and do that work which thou wouldst have us do. We thank thee for the truth of those words, placed according to thy will. Let us each our work fulfill, needful to each other prove, never from our office move, use the grace on each bestowed, tempered by the art of God. Lord, thou hast drawn us each one to this place because thou knowest us, thou knowest the service that we can render, thou knowest our respective talents and gifts and graces and abilities. Lord, we pray that thou wilt make us willing to use and expend them in thy service. Lord, we pray then that we might be taught of thy word. We ask that we might be conformed to thy word and made more nearly the church that thou wouldst have us be, that there might be glory unto thee in this church through all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.